It's a pleasure to see you here, most of you. Tonight, I'm preaching on the judgment, God's next big event. On his calendar, God has scheduled, his schedule includes some big events. Day six, the creation of humanity, the flood, the purging of humanity, the advent, the uniting with humanity, the crucifixion, the redeeming of humanity, and finally, the judgment, the summation of humanity. My passage comes from the Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, if you'd like to follow me. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I wonder if while I read that passage, or if in your having read it previously, if certain phrases and actions included in that passage mystified you. I wonder how many of us realized as we read that passage that we are in the crowd. Now, I want us to keep that in mind as I preach this message. We're in that crowd. Now, how do we know that? Well, the phrase heaven and earth, as I understand it, in Scripture, is always used to represent all humanity, living and dead. In which case, heaven, hell, and earth emptied themselves of all occupants, and they're here all present and accounted for before God. Now, standing before God, that is an awesome thing or position to be in. And here we are, all of us, standing before God, and nothing's happening. And the longer we stand there, the more apprehensive we become. Unable to stand it any longer, we bolt. The whole crowd fled. Why? Well, the ungodly fled because they knew they were guilty before God and judgment was at hand and they didn't want to face the judgment. But why did the godly run? Remember, we're among that group. And other than the fact that it is always disconcerting, concerting for humanity to stand in the presence of divinity, I'll tell you why I ran. Crowd dynamics. The crowd took off. Nobody asked them where they were going or why they were running, but everybody ran with them. That's the way it is with crowds. Like cattle, we stampeded. That's what this book says. Where did we go? Back to earth? No, that meltdown had already occurred. We go to heaven, gates are closed. No one can get in. And nobody wants to go in hell, so what happens is we all are right back where we started. Before the great white throne of God Almighty. We have this, God put all this in the book for a reason. And one is here to remind us or to assure us that we cannot run from God. We cannot escape judgment. There is no hiding place. I cried to the rocks to hide my face, and the rocks cried back, no hiding place. Now, I'm not making all this up. It's in the book. And God had it put in the book for a reason, and we need to discern the reason if we can, because it contains a vital message to God for every one of us. It says here, the dead, the great, and the small. It's not interested in the size, but in the significance of those who are standing before God, important and the unimportant, standing before the throne. And I repeat, we're in the crowd. This is prophecy. This event hadn't taken place yet. When it does take place, we'll be in the crowd. Two things need to be said here about the dead. One is the dead can't be judged. You cannot judge a dead man. We have in our jurisprudence the idea that death solves all debts for the people. The dead here are alive. You work that one out for me. They are standing before the throne of God, and there are two reasons that they're standing. I never did see a dead person standing, did you? I mean, when you die, you hit the ground if you happen to be standing up. But here the dead are standing before God. First of all, because that's a posture recognition. If you're in a room full of people and the president walks in, everybody immediately stands up in recognition of who he is. This is God on the throne. We're standing before Almighty God. And then it's a posture of concern. I mean, somebody brings you news, and it's bad news, especially, and you're in a room, and the news has an effect upon the whole crowd. They stand up to hear the news. I mean, when the doctor comes in to tell you you got cancer, you're not going to sit down. You're going to stand up to hear it. That's what's going on here. Among folk today, as I see it, the judgment has little concern. You mention it or you preach on it, and many just wave it off. Now, that can be tested right here in this audience. You can ask yourselves, how much concern have you had for the judgment of Almighty God? You know you're going to face it. What have you done about it? What have you thought about it? How much time have you spent in studying about the judgment that you're surely going to face? No doubt God saw this day coming, and in this passage, he meets it head on. He wants us to realize that the most awesome thing we have on his schedule is that last big event, the judgment of God, the great white throne judgment. Then it says here, books enter the scene, a book and the books. We're told that the book, the one book, is a book of life. And then this set of books are books of record. That's my assumption, at least. One is a book of names. Now, as we stand there listening for our name, that's an awesome thing also because of the place where we're standing and who's reading the book. Every year in our international camp meeting, we have our general ministerial assembly, and the first thing on the docket is a reading of names. One pastor stands over here and one stands over there, and they read alternately the names. The registry of the dead. Our pastors who have died during that year. Now, that is an awesome thing, because you ask yourself, will I be on there next year? Well, next, the book of deeds. Two columns in those books. One is headed bad deeds and the other is headed good deeds. Now, the one column that's absent is the one that's headed not so bad. There are no not so bad deeds in the sight of God. It'll be considered on judgment. Now, we've heard or we've read this in Romans, the second chapter and verse 6. The righteous judgment of God will render to every man according to his deeds. What could be more nerve-wracking and soul-jarring for us than to be summoned before the judgment of Almighty God and hear our deeds, every deed done in the body, read, especially if we're unready? That possibility ought to monopolize our interest. What future event has such consequences for us? It raises profound questions. Are you asking any questions at all about the judgment in your relationship with God? One of the if there are answers to the questions, then we ought to be asking the questions. But one of the paradoxes of life is the questions are not being asked. We spend more time preparing to go to the flea market than we do for the coming of judgment. It may be helpful to me to put that in a kind of a hypothetical situation. Now, let us say that we, each one of us, received a notice from the government of the United States that within 6 months to the day, we're going to be deported to China. Now, China is a place of mystery. Nobody wants to go to China. Maybe the rich people and the business people do, but nobody really wants to go to China to live, not us common folk. And so we know we're going to have to go to China. Well, now, after we have settled down and regained our composure and our thoughtfulness, what do? We make a study of China. We try to learn everything we can about the country of China because we're going to have to live out the rest of our lives there. Now, that's a sensible thing to do, is it not? Let me tell you something. God has already served notice on every one of us that we're going to be deported. Do you read the newspapers? If you do, go to the obituary column and you'll read in there about every one of them listed has been deported. Now, the newspaper says deported because all they're interested in is up till you die. But a truer term would be deported. We're deported. We're going somewhere else, the Bible tells us. Friends, judgment is coming. Why are we not asking the questions? Well, I asked a psychologist that, and he told me, he said, Darrell, he said, we have developed into fine art form the ability to avoid everything that makes us uncomfortable. So we just don't ask the questions. Now, I asked Jesus Christ about that, and he had an entirely different answer. In the 11th chapter of Luke, verse 21, he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. Let's look at that. Possessions here, we're not in Walmart or some furniture company. Possessions here, you mean people. The only thing I think Satan possesses are people. The interesting word in this text is, undisturbed. His possessions are undisturbed. If we're in sin, we're possessed by the devil and we're okay with it. How could that be? If you're in sin tonight, or if you're not right with God Almighty, you are a possession of the devil and you are okay with it. Now, how do I know that? Because there is a very real, wonderful life available to you apart from that. At a word's notice. I turned to Webster for a definition of judgment, and he said it involves two things, two responses. First, judgment means the ratification of decisions. And secondly, it means satisfaction for obligations. And that's my outline. And I hope you're not offended by my getting my outline out of Webster. Because that's the last time I'm going to mention Webster. My preaching is not going to be from Webster. It's going to be from the Word. We are confronted with options. First, to conform our life to that which is provided by the world. And secondly, to conform our life to that which is provided by the Lord. Now, every one of us in here has made a decision on that. We're either living a worldly life or we're living a life of righteousness provided by Jesus Christ. And the definition says that at the judgment, God's going to ratify our decision unless we change it. Now, God's not going to ask, did you mean it? He's going to take you at your word. The first group standing judgment will be the religious. The world is filled with religious folk. And morally, they make a positive contribution to society. I'd much rather for the world to be filled with religious folk than those who are ISIS and that people in that category. I hate to use the word scum, but I'll use it, scum. Well, while they do make a positive contribution to society, they are a detriment to the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. That's the mathematics on it. If you're going to serve Christ, you got to be with him. For a time, Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, that's what I said. My first point. The first group going through judgment are the religious, because God's going to begin judging at the house of God, and that's where the religious hang out, in the house of God. Everyone in that category has made a decision to be religious. He's going to determine how religious he's going to be, how much or how little. Now, the pattern for discipleship is this. It says of every one of his disciples, they forsook all to follow him. Now, that's not being religious. That's being righteous. If you haven't forsaken all, then you're being religious. Paul makes a distinction in Romans 10 and 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now that identifies folk who have made the decision to be authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. But there are those who've made a decision not to go that far. Put up a front. Today, about everything of value has its reproduction. If a product hits the market and it makes money, it's profitable, in no time it'll either be copied or cloned. in the 1940s and 50s, I was the manager of a ladies' ready-to-wear store in Huntington, West Virginia, before I got saved. And while I was there, I became very, very familiar with two terms, originals and copies. You, every one of you ladies will know what I'm talking about. And the difference between the two are quality and cost. When I entered the ministry, I saw those same distinctions between those who make up the religious group, those who are authentic, they're the real thing, and those who only claim to be. Now, that's why there's a judgment. I hope none of you ladies will be offended by what I'm going to say now, but that process has become an everyday practice in every way possible. Through the skill of the plastic surgeon and the genius of the laboratory technician and the dedication of the manufacturer, women everywhere, living in our homes and walking our streets, have reinvented themselves. They're not just made up, they're made over today. I say that affectionately, ladies. Don't vote me out. Now, personally, I have no quarrel with that. I've spent a fortune on Estee Lauder. Now, I borrowed this illustration. But I'm in sympathy with one man I heard about who attended a concert where a woman was singing, and her voice was so appealing, so attractive, that he fell in love with her voice and in love with her. And he followed her everywhere he went, every time he could. And finally they met, and eventually they got married. And when they came home on the first night and sat down in their living room, she said to him, said, I'm going to get comfortable. And she started taking off all the things that were false. And he sat there wide-eyed as she pulled things off. And when she finished, he jumped up and said, sing, woman, sing. There are two questions we have to ask. One is, have I received Christ? Now, that can be tested by Scripture. When Christ entered his public ministry, it was a ministry with a message of the necessity of being born again. He was visited one time by a man at night and came down the alley and entered the back door who wanted to discuss religion with Jesus. A very religious man, and Jesus, he wouldn't have anything of it. He said to him before they got off the ground in their conversation, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Well, that went over Nicodemus's head. He thought he was talking literally, and so Jesus had to come over it again. He said, I'm going to tell you, you've got to be born not of water. That's what Nicodemus trusted in. I won't go into the proselyte of righteousness and all that, but they had water baptism in the Hebrew religion. Not enough to be born of water, you've got to be born of the Holy Spirit. Made new all over. Interesting, there were thousands of folk at hand at that very moment who had a claim to be the people of God. And they express it like this, we be Abraham's children. Every one of them was rejected when Jesus Christ began his church, simply because their credentials were faulty. It's not enough that we be Methodist. It's not enough that we be Baptist. We be Church of God. We gotta be godly. Born again, Jesus said. Today, Jesus put that like this in John, the first chapter, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That is to the Jews. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become, the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. The Christian life has its lookalikes. Similar, but not the same. Close don't count, nor does it save. Then the second question is, now the first question was, have we received Christ? The second question is, has Christ received us? There was that odd occurrence recorded in John, the second chapter, in which there were a group of people attracted by Jesus' name, not his birth certificate name, but his name that's up in lights. Fascinated by his supernaturalness and what all he was doing, and they said to themselves, now here's a chance for us to get in on something great and worthy. And they came to Jesus and said Jesus knew what was in man and he did not give himself to them. So if we received him and if he has received us, two areas will confirm it every time. On the inside, there will be a character change. Peter uses a great phrase, and I wonder if you are familiar with it. He says that we are partakers of the divine nature when we become children of God. Imagine that. God gives us something of his nature. What word, more than any other word, defines the nature of God? Holiness. Now, we have no problem using that term in relationship to God, but we have great difficulty using it in relationship with man. We are scared to death to claim that we are holy. It's a very good word. And we ought to quit staggering over it and substituting something else. Let God speak. He said through Paul, I think it's Paul, correct me if I'm not right, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Now, if God says that, and if God believes in that, then why should we feel any other way? In that, God is not pushing us to some lunatic fringe. It's the way God's folk live, holy. Then on the outside, there will be conduct control. Now, that needs commentary, some commentary at least. First, humanly manufactured holiness is worthless. I pastored a woman once whose idea of holiness was a certain position of the eyeballs. She sang in the choir, and every time, some point on Sunday morning, her eyes would roll back. You couldn't see nothing but the whites of her eyeballs, telling everybody how holy she was. Now, she wasn't a hypocrite. I'm not accusing her of anything. She was just a stupid disciple. Then I pastored a man whose idea was of holiness was self-communicated, conversational sainthood. It was all in his mouth. Periodically, he'd stand up and give everyone an account of his life and what all he had done, but he was his only advocate. Christianity on its way to holiness is not a self-making process. It is a commitment to God without any flaw in it. There are those trying to do the impossible. Trying to live the Christian life without ever having become one, you can't do it. Although some do a pretty good job of it. The final group, now I'm not getting ready to quit here, this is just the final of this point. I might not ever get to preach again, because I'm not going to die any time. The final group are the non-religious, folk who make no claim, sinners. And I think they're glad of it. Everyone in that category has elected to be a sinner and to remain a sinner. I repeat, it's a decision they've made. There is a very wonderful life available to them, which is not as a sinner, but as a child of God. In Revelation 22 and 17, and this is the verse that saved Daryl Savine, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, Let one who wishes take the water of life freely. Folk who insist upon remaining outside the will of God with just a claim, God will ratify the decision, no questions asked. Life offers two possibilities. One is a feel-good religion that's everywhere today, anchored in the flesh, rooted in the glands, and found throughout the whole country. And then the real good religion, anchored in the Lord and recorded and lived in a church. Now, in that regard, we had to revisit Eden for just a moment. In the first chapter of Genesis, the 26th verse, God said, he's talking to himself. Did y'all know God talked to himself? Wasn't anybody else to talk to, I don't guess. Said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, God said in our image and after our likeness, and that meant to possess qualities, not that makes us God, but it comes close. It really comes close. Whatever else those terms meant, I think it called for us to have a holiness of nature and a freedom of will. You can't be like God or after his likeness if you don't have a free will and a nature that is holy. Now, I think that is true, and I think that is proved by the fact that those attributes immediately were tested following creation. In that scene, we have a prototype of humanity there in Eden. The alternatives exist. The garden is now called West Virginia. Y'all didn't know that? Did you ever hear have I told you a story about the fellow traveling through the country and he stopped out in California and he wanted to make a telephone call, and when he went in, there was a gold telephone on the wall and he had to pay $50 to use that telephone. He came on across the country, got to Colorado, and he wanted to make another call, and he went into a place with a gold telephone on the wall, and he had to pay $25 to make that telephone call. He finally got to West Virginia and he wanted to make a call and he picked up the phone. It was 25 cents. And he asked somebody, said, how do you explain this? Calling God, calling up God. Said, in California, I had to pay $50, Colorado, $25, and here I can call God for 25 cents. Well, the person said, those others are long distance. This is a local call. Almost heaven. I've lost my place. Anyhow, that now West Virginian Weyerhaeuser has cut down that tree and turned it into paper, and Gutenberg turned it into a Bible in which the conversation held in Eden was quoted verbatim. Contaminated genetically, untouched by the grace of God, we repeat the sin and we endure the death. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, James says. Now, that's a long phrase that simply means it defines desire. To that point, no sin is committed. Let it be clear, desire is not sin. The desire may be intense, even compelling, but nothing guilty happens until one makes a decision. No one, including the devil, can make you do it. Desire never trumps the free will of humanity. On the other hand, there's nothing to prevent us from giving in to desire. James says, when the process is completed, when lust has conceived, and so on and so forth, then death. Now, personalizing the process that James is talking about here, I'm going to tell you, when I was in sin, sin was in me, and I enjoyed it. Satan, with my happy approval, controlled my life, and he exploited it, and I went along with it. In the course of things, I found out there's no free will, freedom to do it, but not freedom to get away with it. Now, next, God will satisfy obligations. This is not as long as the first one. God has us under contract to the righteous. Who are the righteous? Well, according to the definition, I just looked this up, the innocent and the holy, I discovered, are the righteous. God rewards righteousness. Someone has observed that righteousness is its own reward. And I guess that's true. What could reward righteousness any greater than more righteousness? I think Shakespeare put it in human language when he said, an hour of self-approval is worth a week of ordinary living. Here's the contract terms. I'm freely translating it. You, Aiken, wake up, you. You too. Or whomever. You come over to my, God said to you, you come over to my side, to my place, to my side, and I'll bring you into my place. You live for me as long as you live, and I'll bring you to my place and as long as I live. Man, that's a long time. Long as God lives. That's the contract. We're familiar with heaven as a term, but it's mystery as a place. God has intentionally kept it undercover because it is a reward of faith. And if you already know everything about something, you don't need to exercise faith. So that's why God said here in Isaiah 55, he said, my thoughts for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God gave one man a 3-day pass into heaven. But in his writing up of the account, God stopped him and said, that's unlawful. He, in 2 Corinthians 12 and 4, I think it was Paul. You think it was Paul went to heaven? Have you ever figured that out? I think he's talking about himself. If you don't think that, meet with me and I'll convince you. God forbade him to write it up or to say anything about it. God didn't want him to tell anybody what he had seen because he saw the real thing. Then the revelator, John, he didn't take the trip, but he was showing the place in symbols. John was instructed to write. Paul was instructed not to write. John was instructed to write. Why? Because what John saw was symbolical, but what Paul saw was real. And so faith that results in righteousness is our ticket to heaven, and God wants to do everything possible to help us exercise faith. God, wanting to believe it will be worth it all, has used literal extravagance depicting the glory and grandeur of the place and the life. As for the place, John saw an infrastructure, high-valued metals and precious gems, dazzling the eye and captivating the heart. But he also saw something else. He saw that every occupant of heaven was a spirit. These things are geared to the satisfaction of the flesh where there is no flesh. So they have to be symbolical and not real. What does that tell us about John's vision? It tells us that while he is revealing truth, what we're looking at is symbolic. What John was showing was imagery, but it was imagery with a purpose and with an appeal. If heaven is not now a compelling desire of your life, God is still taking reservations, friends. Sign up. Now here's the kicker. Heaven is the home of God. And I'm sure that no architect and no engineer could fathom or conceive what God's mind turns out. So whatever that is, if it satisfies God, it perfectly satisfies every one of us and then some. What an ideal place for me to stop. But God's next big event does not end there. God obligates himself. Indeed, the contract calls for the punishment of the wicked. Now, you need to know about this. And while that may be an any-time punishment, the end-time punishment will be hell. And about that, we're told this in Luke, the 16th chapter, 24th verse. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and gaily living in splendor every day. He went to hell, and he sent for Abraham. He asked for Abraham to come and tip his tongue with water, because he said, "I am in torments," plural, "in these flames." Now, I should think anyone hell-headed would have to ask questions about that if their answers to the questions ought to be asking them. Hell is a word with a history. When I was in Jerusalem, I visited a certain area just outside the city wall called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Historically, it served as the Jerusalem incinerator, and it had two characteristics which significant for the doctrine of judgment. First of all, the fires that burned incessantly, and secondly, the worms that writhed constantly. In ancient times, it served as a site for worship of pagan deity Molech, and God had put his ban upon it on the penalty of death. Solomon built an altar there for worship in accommodation for one of his Ammonite wives. And at least two Hebrew kings forced their children to walk through the fire, which was the way you worship Molech, infanticide, Ahaz and Manasseh. Now, obviously, God couldn't put up that sort of thing, so he put a penalty of death upon worshiping like that. When the good King Josiah came along, he tore down the altars. Now, here's my assumption. When the Holy Spirit was seeking a term for the developing idea of hell, it was the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, reduced to a single Greek term, Gehenna, he turned to. Hell is a definite place. Christ constantly referred to it as an actual place. Now, judgment will be that when God has ceased an appeal and started settling accounts. Our lives are being charted, friends. There's an awesomeness about it. Everything being put in the book. Now, it can be eradicated. Thank God it can be cleaned out through trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. For anyone who lives without God, his reservation in hell for the duration, and the rent has already been paid. That's Satan's heat chamber, and we ought to be asking ourselves, why, what is there in hell that's so attractive that I'm willing to live my life to go there? It was designed and furnished as a place of torments, prepared especially for the devil and his angels. Most folk will say that they do not intend to go to hell. I read about this little boy who did something bad, and his dad caught him in it, and he was getting ready to blister him. And the little boy's defense was, "But Dad, I didn't mean to do it." And his dad said, "Son, you ought to have meant not to do it."